All right. Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 1 with me then. And we'll continue our study in this book. Last week, I don't know how fun it was for you, but last week was very fun for me. I like to do all that background stuff. So, and set it in perspective. And one of the reasons that I give you this outline, by the way, if you're listening to this on tape, you'll need to get an outline from the church office so you can follow what I'm saying here. I'm just putting that on tape for everybody. I want to give you kind of an idea of the Old Testament outline. We talked about this last week. What I did not put on here, what I couldn't find actually was to tie this to the world powers. So let me just sort of give you just sort of my, and these are the world powers are approximate here. You can put them on your timeline as you see fit and stuff. From just prior to, you see your middle line there where it says 1446. That's 1446 BC. Just prior to that a little bit, you can actually put a little line down and your world empire at that point would be, your world power at that point would be Egypt. Okay? Everybody got that?
Where should we put the end of it?
Where it feels good to you.
No.
The end of it. Well, hang on, I haven't got there yet.
So, and
this will vary. We're not talking they no longer exist. We're just talking about the preeminent world power and stuff. So you could run Egypt. Egypt kind of runs through the whole essence of the judges and the kings and stuff like that. Though Israel was free from Egypt, does not mean that Egypt ceased to be the world power. Everybody got that? So you could probably put Egypt just past the 1399 area there if you'd like to.
Egypt continued to be a player.
Yeah, exactly. After that period, and this is not so much a world power, but the influence of world power against Israel, you can put in there, and there really is no ending date here. Maybe to the time of the division of the king. It's actually past the division of the king. You'd have the Philistines, and also Egypt still there. You would also have. Just about the division of the kingdoms.
Okay, but you never see what was after 1399.
Huh?
You said just after 1389 there was a new player, but you never see who it was.
No, it's Philistines.
Oh, Philistines. All the way to
Philistines. Yeah. Okay, and then after the division of the kingdom in that area, and again these sort of meld together. I'm just giving you an approximate. You'd have the rise of the Assyrian kingdom. Remember the fall of the northern kingdom was under the Assyrians. Everybody got that? All right. So halfway between the fall of the northern kingdom and the fall of the southern kingdom, you'll have the rise of Babylon. And that will carry you to the Babylonian exile, about 550 BC. 515. Again, approximately in there, you'll have the rise of the Medo-Persians. Which will carry you to the end of your timeline there. Medo-Persian. And if you just want to put, you got a little bitty space there. If you want to just put a little arrow there, you can put a little arrow. The next rise would be the Greeks, followed by the Romans. So my point was, I don't want to give you. I can't give you exact because nobody really knows where it's at. But it just sort of gives you a flow of world history at the same time that you have the Old Testament biblical history. All right. So I hope. What I also hope this does is this gives you some continuity of the Old Testament. Because you can see where the different prophets prophesied and what their business was about. Most of the prophets prophesied during the period of the kings, and then you have some that prophesied, like Daniel. He's in the exile, and Ezekiel just actually Ezekiel carries on into the exile. I don't know why they have them there, but and Jeremiah also, so all of that's a part of that. And then you have the last three, which we're at the last three. And the historical things that are going on at the same time, the last three prophets are the story of Ezra, the story of Nehemiah, and the story of Esther. So those are the historical events that are going on at the close of the Old Testament. Okay? All right. So you'll have time later to study that a little bit more, and if you have any questions, I'd be glad to answer those later on. So we went through verse 2 last week after we sort of set the historical stage for which Zechariah was prophesying. Zechariah is a post, a prophet for the post exile time of the Jews. Okay. Now, here's what you again want to remind you of. So let's say I'm breaking down the timeline a little bit here. Okay. So let's say this is the exile time. You'll see there on your timeline. Thank you. All right. And then we're going to go to this time, and we'll make this line the close of the canon. Okay. So it's a close of Old Testament canon, which leads to the 400 quote silent years, the interbiblical period. And again, after this time, you have the rise of the Greeks, then the Romans, and by the time we open the New Testament, who's in charge? The Romans in charge, okay? And then we've already done that timeline many times, the New Testament timeline, okay? The reason I want to do this here is when we talk about after the exile, so this is post-exile, there are two main events that are dealt with in the post-exile time. And it's important because the prophets that speak of these two events, there's three of them. Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. Okay? Zechariah, Haggai, and I told you last week that actually Haggai's visions start, or his prophecy started about 6 months before Zechariah's. So, when we're in this post-exile period, which runs, what's it say? It runs about 515 to 430. Okay? So, we're going to divide this in half. It's not on your thing, but you do need to divide this in half. Okay, so the first part deals with the rebuilding of what?
Jerusalem?
No.
No, the temple.
Of temple, right. Okay, so the first part of this post deals with this, okay? Zechariah deals with this portion and Haggai. Are you getting this? I know that's sloppy, but you getting that? The individual in the Bible that is used to speak of this historical period, what's going on, records for the historical period, is Ezra. Okay? Guys' names that come up during this time, Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, these are the people that are part of this, okay? Everybody got that? Yes, Tony, we got it.
Yes.
Okay. So, the second part of the post-exile period deals with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Okay? The prophet that is speaking mostly during that time is Malachi. Okay? The historical figure of this time is Nehemiah. Got it? Okay, so it kind of gives you an idea what's going on, who's playing what part. In two of our Sunday school classes, the men's Sunday school class and this one, we're in Nehemiah right now. And five chapters we did. Pete, can you believe we got through those five chapters? I can't get through five verses. A guy gets through five chapters. So sometimes five words are hard to get through. So I want you. This fits within that period that you see there, where it says the post. This is what's going on. The issues are Of course the issue is return and all the political issues that go along with that. But the main issues of these things are the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding the wall. But in all of this, these prophets, these three prophets are used, are also called to rebuild the people. So their message is not only a rebuilding of a building, the temple, rebuilding of the walls and the city of Jerusalem, but is also across on all three of these prophets is a rebuilding of the people. Now, let's look at that this morning as we begin our time of study, this matter of rebuilding the people. Look what he says here in verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Okay? Now take your Bible and keep your finger there, but go over another book, just one more book, and go to Malachi. Now remember, Malachi is after Zechariah, and he deals more with the community. And but look, his message is very similar. Malachi chapter 3,
verse 7,
and here's what he says. Well, look at verse 6, because it's very important. He says, "For I am the Lord; I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Okay, that means God does not waver. What does that have to do with him not changing? Well, he's made a covenant with them, established a covenant with Abraham. It is an unconditional, unbreakable covenant. And so he says, you know, I haven't changed my mind on any of this. Don't worry. You don't have to worry about this. Okay? So you're not consumed. You've been chastised and you have been dealt with, but you have not been consumed. So look at what he said. Yet from the days of your father you have gone away from my ordinances and you have not kept them. Now, this is very similar to what Zechariah said, almost word for word, if you think about it. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And I don't want to get too far in this, but the next line just blows my mind. Because, like I said, but you said, or the people said, in what way shall we return? You understand what they're saying? They have no concept of their own spiritual condition. And remember, this is after coming back. And what did Ezra do? You remember what Ezra did when he came back? He took the law and he began to read the law, and the people were overwhelmed and they said, "Oh God, forgive us," and they returned and they repented and they mourned before God and they put away their foreign wives for a period of time. And then you come back to Malachi and they're already returning to what they had done before, just like their fathers had done. And one of the big issues, if you remember, Malachi deals with is the issue of divorce. And he says, you know what? One of the ways that you've gone away from it is you treat the wife of your youth with disdain. You cast her aside like she's nothing. You know, issues, family issues, relationships, all these kind of things that he deals with. So Zechariah and Malachi clearly have the same message done in, you know, a little bit different times, a little bit different situations. Yes?
Well, couldn't you, it's kind of an overall statement, but couldn't you say that the reason that all these empires collapse is because of complacency?
Complacency, yes.
In all areas.
And certainly... There's no empire, no nation, no movement that will ever last without the blessing of God on it. And the Bible makes it clear, God raises them up and God brings them down. And God will use them for His purpose. But, you know, they say, well, then they don't really have any responsibility since God. Well, no, they do have a responsibility. And by the way, you know, you look even at the Babylonian. They're the period of time that's not even recorded for us during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. After he came to the Lord and stuff, that apparently was a great time of peace and a great time of blessing, not only for Nebuchadnezzar because he'd come to the Lord, but even for those who were captive. So you close Nebuchadnezzar at that point. Nothing else is written about him about that one. And then you open up at his grandson, you know, having this orgy with the and using the implements and stuff and the handwriting on the wall. So there was certainly historically there was a gap there, and even in the scriptural account there's a gap there that's not even given to us and stuff. So the crumbling from inside is a reality of every fallen empire. Every falling, you know, and by the way, every fallen empire, when they were going through the crumbling, didn't think they were. It's no different today. It is no different today, yet there are people who say, oh, no, no. I had people tell me, you know, you Pastor, you say it's bad and stuff, but, it, you know, and then they'll quote something that happened like way back here. See how bad it was back there, and you think the world's coming to the end? It's not an issue of the world, quote, coming to the end. It's an issue of a group of people that at one time had walked in some sort of fear and reverence for God that have a disdain for God now. And we'll see their world crumble. It's a guaranteed thing. It's a guaranteed thing. All right, so going back now to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, what does God require of his people? And he says here, return to me. Okay? Now, some people say, well, see, you say that God's always the first mover. This is calling for the people to be the first mover. And I'd say, then you don't understand the context of this. Of course, God has already moved, right? Yes. God has already brought them. I mean, even the phraseology, they were in exile. God has brought them back out of exile, brought them back to the land, and blessed them and kept them. Even in exile, he blessed them. Even in exile, he kept them a people. Even in exile, they knew who they were and who they belonged to. And when he brought them back in fulfillment of his promise for them, now he calls them, actually when he says return to me, he's demanding a response from them. Okay? And when he says, if you return to me or when you return to me, then I will return to you. A heart that's closed to God cannot hear God. It's really that simple. Now, who opens hearts? Of course, the Holy Spirit opens hearts. Okay? But do men who have been moved on by the Holy Spirit have the ability to respond to God, to react to God, to either submit to the Spirit or reject the Spirit, quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit? Well, according to Scripture, of course they do. Okay? So certainly it must be that God moves first. But there is always a requirement for a response from man. God opens the heart. You can put it this way. God opens the enlightenment, the understanding. He shows himself. He shows what he does and stuff. But then he requires us to respond to him. Every day as a Christian, you must respond to God. Holy Spirit's at work in your life and work all around you every day in your Christian life. But you and I have to respond to what God's doing around us. We don't just sort of sit there and say whatever happens happens. We must respond to the work of God in our life and to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our life. Otherwise, verses like you don't quench the Spirit would make no sense at all. Don't grieve the Spirit would make no sense at all. They're you know, disobedience. If you think about it, even disobedience in the Christian life would make no sense at all. That it would even be possible, because certainly the Holy Spirit would never lead you or I into disobedience, would he? So the ability to respond either in the affirmative or the negative is a part of who we are as God works in our life. And it's the same thing with Israel here. He's saying to Israel, basically, I've shown myself to you. I have worked among you. I have displayed my power among you. I'm calling you to return to me. And if you with open hearts will return to me, and see me once again as your God, and trust me, and obey me, and follow me, and stuff. What did he say? I will return to you. In other words, you will think about it this way: you will experience the full blessings of my presence, which is ultimately what life is all about—to experience the blessings of God's presence. Because we were created by God for God, and anything less than His presence moves us into a place where we'll actually head for trouble. That makes sense to you? Think about that in the perspective here. Sue?
Pastor, aren't there verses in Hebrews that talks about that we can be enlightened by the Spirit, but we still have to respond
right
to the Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah. And that those verses have a lot to do with it, you know, those who have been enlightened but have rejected, you know, the work. And I will really confess you, I don't understand the full work of the Holy Spirit, but I do understand this, that unless the Holy Spirit moves in your heart and enlightens you, you will never come to God. That's an impossibility. In our own flesh, in our own hearts, we will never come to God. Our hearts do not seek after God. The Bible makes it very clear. It is God who seeks after us. Okay. Now, the rub here for some theological perspectives is the thought of irresistible grace. That is, if the Holy Spirit reaches out to you, you will respond. Well, I agree, you will respond. But I don't agree that you will necessarily always respond in the affirmative. But the point is, I think the Bible teaches that unless and until the Holy Spirit enlightens you, you don't even have the possibility of responding to God. You know, we don't come to God because we, you know, are intellectually superior or even spiritually superior. Our sin makes us dead. Only the Holy Spirit can enlighten our spirits and bring us to a place where we can respond to God. But even in that, I don't hold to the doctrine or the teaching. I don't think it's a doctrine. It's a teaching of irresistible grace, because I do believe, and I think it's proved out even in our Christian life every day, that we have the ability to resist the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of we have more power. It's a matter of God's plan. And if you want to ask me to explain that, I can't do that either. I can't do that either. But I know, I can tell you, I readily confess that there are many times in my own walk, in my own life, that I've resisted the Holy Spirit. Sure. It's in submission to the Holy Spirit that we are brought into a place where we can walk in the power of God. You know, and basically Paul deals with that for the Christian. He talks about, you know, if you're in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're in the flesh as a Christian, then you can do all kinds of ungodly things. But in salvation too, I still believe the same is true. But please understand what I'm saying here. No man comes to God on his own. Nobody does. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work there, they will not come to God. And by the way, every born-again person in here has had to experience that. Maybe you were in church many years and stuff, and you sort of sat there, I just don't get this. I don't get this. And why are they so excited about it? What's so real about it to them? And we all have our issues about what are not real to us that kind of hinder us. And then all of a sudden, someday, for some reason, someone says something, you read the scripture, whatever, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit removes that thing. And there's clarity. Not clarity in everything, but clarity enough to say, you know what? Wow, I get it.
The light bulb changed.
And so, God, I trust you now. Go ahead. Sorry.
I said the light bulb
changed. The light bulb comes on, you know. But only the Holy Spirit can turn the light bulb on. What you do when that light bulb comes on is your response. Because ultimately, here's what I really believe. Because your response actually determines your eternity. Okay.
From then on, we need to prioritize.
Yeah, but prioritize from a place of responding daily to what the Holy Spirit is saying.
That's what I mean.
Make sure our priorities are His priorities. And you're exactly right. And it's not just that we have the Spirit now. Spirit, join me in what I'm doing. But so, Spirit, teach me the heart of God so that I can set those priorities that are God's priorities. Because if we don't, even we Christians will wander everywhere.
Yes, so not after you've been saved, but before you're enlightened to Christ and then you refuse the gift of salvation, would you consider that then?
I would consider that ultimately and fully. And I don't know, I'm not saying the first time if you don't respond to the Holy Spirit when He shows you something, I don't know how many times He keeps working in someone's life. So, but ultimately and finally, if you refuse the testimony of the Holy Spirit as He enlightened you, that's what Jesus said is blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And only God knows when that happens, when an individual finally just shuts the door and says, I don't care what God showed me. I don't care what the Holy Spirit showed me. I'm going my own way. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that's the only sin that cannot possibly be forgiven. It's the only sin that's not, if you think about it, it's the only sin that's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the sin of unbelief. And unbelief is an action we take, folks. We choose not to believe. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit by a choice, by an action, not just merely by your situation. Is that what you're going to say? Okay. All right. So, return to me, I'll return you, says the Lord. Verse 4. Do not be like who? The ones who have gone before. In other words, learn your lesson. You know, one of the wonderful things that I think God would want to say to these people, listen, I'm a God who loves you. I have established you as a people. I have set my covenant among you. And in my covenant and in the promises of my covenant are blessings, are prosperity, are goodness, are all these things. Your father disdained that covenant. Your father, again, blasphemed my name, rejected all these things I promised to them, my own special people, and thought they could have it better by living like the rest of the world who does not even know me. And what he's saying here in verse 4 is learn the lesson from what your ancestors did. When it says learn, when it says do not be like your father, it says do not be like your ancestors. Don't be like the ones who went before who required the hand of God's chastisement, a heavy hand of God's chastisement that led them into exile and captivity for 70 plus years. That's what he's saying here. He goes on to say to whom the former prophets preach. Well, remember, it's a prophet speaking right now. He refers to the prophets who had come before him. You see, that's quite a list of prophets there. I mean, just start looking at that. I want you to think about all that long list of prophets right here that you see right here. This long list right here primarily are prophets of warning to Israel to turn back to God before captivity happened. That whole long list there. And yet they did not listen. And those are the prophets that Zechariah is referring to right now. Your fathers would not listen to them. Now you could legitimately add men like Moses. Because I believe Moses was a prophet. You can add a very obscure guy pre-flood by the name of Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. You know, in many ways, Abraham was a prophet. I mean, you can add those guys, but as far as the prophets of warning that spoke to the ancestors that would not listen, primarily I believe that Zechariah is referring to that list that you see right there, prophets of warning. Okay, for the most part, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are prophets of the exile, not pre-exile. For the most part. Some of them, again, bleed over a little bit. Jeremiah and Isaiah certainly are pre. Some of their writings are pre. Jeremiah goes into the exile itself, of course, but Isaiah doesn't. Okay? Questions or comments on that? So, former prophets preach, saying, thus saith the Lord, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Look what it says. But they did not hear nor heed, says the Lord. It wasn't that they didn't have the truth. It wasn't even that they didn't have the presence of God among them. For surely, when you look at the list of prophets here, you are at the time of David into Solomon. After Solomon, you have the divided kingdom. But during all this time, what did they have that's being rebuilt by this group?
The temple,
and David's time, they actually had the tabernacle in a place called Shiloh, but it was they still had the presence of the Lord. God was among them. That's what I want you to get. God was speaking to them through the prophets. It wasn't that they were wandering around trying to figure it out, or trying to work out their own religious view and how they approach life. God was very real among them. Don't miss that. Some people say, well, it's a little bit different than we are. And it certainly is different. God met them at the temple in that time, and now Paul says that we are the temple. So the same God that was very much among them in that day is very much among us this day. We just don't have it from a place where a temple or a tent. You are the temple of the living God. God is at work. Is at work in you and in me. So he once again reminds them that the fathers didn't sin in ignorance. You need to understand, they didn't sin in ignorance. They didn't sin because they didn't have the truth. They didn't sin because they didn't have the presence of God. They willfully chose to be disobedient to God. They willfully chose to set God aside, His precepts, His commandments, His truth aside, and go the way of the world. If that doesn't sound familiar to you today, even what you had brought up, that's exactly what the church, they really, I mean, you think about, we say they had no excuse, and they had no excuse. But we certainly have no excuse except to say, you know what? I don't believe this is true anymore. I believe it's an old book for an ancient people. And it's filled with flaws, and it's filled with errors, and you know, I love to hear, love, and that's a little bit sarcasm there, teachers, and some of you in this community say stuff like, they'll start a book like, and the book itself says, this is written by Paul the Apostle, and the first thing that comes out of these teachers' mouths is, well, Paul didn't actually write that. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. So I'm supposed to believe you, who says Paul didn't actually write it, rather than the very book that says Paul wrote it, which we have the manuscripts for? Come on, people. You know, I'm not against education, but I am against eggheadism. That's not a real word, but I just made it up. Where supposedly great intellect, the wisdom of man, has replaced the power of the Holy Spirit in the pulpits of our churches. I'll take a man any day. I'll take a man any day that's walking with God rather than having a bunch of sheepskin on his wall. I'm not impressed. I am not impressed. I have people tell me, they say, well, this great thinker or this great scholar, and they'll even say, this church father did this. Listen, Paul said in the first century, already everybody has left me. So to quote some church father that lived 50 to 100 years after Paul as if they are some high authority, especially when they contradict what the word says, I'm not impressed with that. Somehow people are, and they say, well, you become your own authority. What they don't understand is they've become their own authority. Our authority is the infallible Word of God.
Yes.
And I don't care if the guy lived a day after Paul or 100 years after Paul. If he conflicts with what the Scripture says, he's in error. He's an apostate, and he's a false teacher. And that includes anything and everything coming up till today.
I have a problem with Hasidic Jews. You know, basically, they're very true to the... They were living like the people did when they were rebuilding the temple. They're very... I feel so bad that they are lost too when they're really trying to follow and they are living exemplary lives.
And that again becomes the issue. God has revealed Himself through His Son. A rejection of His Son, John says, is a rejection of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess the point would be whether you're talking about very Orthodox Jews or even some very staunch, quote, Orthodox Christian. I mean, very moral, very, very committed, letter of the law type person. None of those things give life. That's the whole issue. Only Christ can give life to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And it is a sad thing that in their religiosity, they're actually lost.
Mm-hmm.
It is a very sad thing. Okay? All right. Look, go down to verse 5. Your fathers, this is... You know, if some people say, well, God never has any little sarcasm and stuff. Well, you know, I don't really know how else to take this. He's asking him through the prophet a point blank question that is kind of a little, there's a little bite to this question, right? If you don't see the bite there, I don't know. You know, he said, your fathers, well, where are they? They thought, you know, and you think about this, they wanted, the fathers wanted to replace God as the authority, the life giver, everything. But where are they? You know who's still there? Who's still here? God is still here. You know what's still here? God's Word's still here. And the psalmist says to us, you know what? The flowers, they'll fade, the grass is going to wither, but the Word of God stands forever. Okay? So, where are your fathers? and the prophets. Even the prophets, do they live forever? I want you to understand something. You know what that? You know what he's saying there? And sometimes we miss this even as evangelical Christians. We want to say that the authority of Isaiah is because Isaiah was a prophet. I would say to you that the authority of Isaiah's word is because it was inspired by God.
Amen.
I don't necessarily believe Isaiah's word because Isaiah wrote it. Now, I'm glad that Isaiah was a faithful prophet to God. Don't get me wrong. But the ultimate authority of what Isaiah wrote is not because Isaiah was a prophet. It's because it was inspired by the word of God. And by the way, Peter makes that very clear. He says that the same spirit that inspired the men of old is the spirit who inspires us as we read this wonderful book, that we might understand what it is. And he puts it this way. He says the word of God is not subject to any private interpretation, but as the spirit of God leads or teaches or reveals. Because the same spirit that inspired the writing, listen, is the same spirit that inspires the comprehension. Because he's the author. Isaiah's not the author. Jeremiah's not the author. Paul's not the author. John's not the author. The Holy Spirit is the author. And when I use the word author, I mean the originator of. Did these men pen the writings? Of course they did. But they are not... These truths did not originate within them. They originated from God Himself. And again, to believe that is to believe, you must believe that the Scripture must be without error, because if you believe the one and then you say, but the Scripture with error, then what you're saying is it's possible for God to be in error. And that's not possible. So you have different views again of interpretation. Well, God didn't really interpret the words or interpret all the truth. He just sort of inspired these guys to, you know, like someone's inspired to write a poem or inspired to write a song or something like that. No, we believe these are the very words of God. Okay? All right. Verse 6. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I have commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So, not only a basis of the eternal nature of God's word. So when someone says, you know what, the Bible's an old book and it's passé, you say, these are the eternal words of God. So not only are they eternal, that as he speaks this here, but he's also, I guess the only word I can think of is what he's saying here, is that they're completely and totally reliable. Remember what Satan did to the woman. The first thing he tries to get her to do is to question the word of God. Did God not really say, or did God really say, you put it in our language, you say, are you trying to tell me God really said such and such? Certainly you don't believe that God said that. Okay? And once again, we have that with humanity through all history, getting to the place where we think we're smarter than God. And so we might say, from everything from this extreme, God said it, but or I don't, basically, I don't even believe God said it. Or to the next extreme, well, God said it, but I don't believe it. To the next extreme, that is, God said it, but it must be interpreted the way I view life and stuff. And we can go right on down the line and stuff. Two, hopefully over here we have a group of people that says, God said it. And some people say, well, I like the bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's cute. But here's the reality. God said it, that settles it. Our belief does not change the fact that God said it and so. Now, it does impact who we are, of course. But some people think, well, God needs our confirmation for what he said in order for it to be valid. Now, it's valid.
But Pastor, I think that person is just doing that to try to be a witness.
Well, I don't. I understand that, and I wouldn't probably say anything to someone out there, but I'd say it here in a group of believers, so that we do not ever get the idea that our affirmation of God's truth somehow adds credibility any more than our rejection of God's truth would cause it to be less than it is. It is what it eternally is. We are certainly blessed when we accept it. But it is settled. It is settled before we accept it. Maybe you change around. God said it. That settles it. And I believe it.
Okay.
A new bumper sticker. So we can do that. All right. So God's word. He says God's word. God, what God said would happen. Exactly what happened to your fathers. And not because God is mean or God is up there trying to zap people, but God warned them long before and warned them hundreds of, if not thousands of times he warned. Look at the list of prophets he sent one after another to warn them. And how many opportunities God says, you know what, if you'll return to me, I'll withhold this judgment. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't listen. And so God's word overtook them. What God said would happen, would happen. So, middle of verse 6, he says, so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deed, so he hath dealt with us. Now, that is a quote, not direct, but a quote out of the book of Lamentations. One of my favorite books, I say. Wow. It really isn't one of my favorite books. It's a great, of course, it's scripture, but again, Lamentation was written by the prophet Jeremiah. And it is a lamentation. It is just a place of being covered with sackcloth and ashes and no hope. No hope. You say, well, there's always hope in the Lord. Well, I guarantee you, if you haven't yet, you probably will, unless just by the grace of God get to a place where you're going to be in the place of lamentation. Doesn't mean that you don't love the Lord. Doesn't mean you don't trust the Lord. But you will be overwhelmed with situations sometime in life where you're just grieved to that place. Which is why I don't like to read Lamentation. I don't like to be brought down like that. But it's important because it tells you where they were. This was not a small thing. And part of this exile and the things they went through, voiced by Jeremiah in Lamentation, is what it says here. There was a recognition. Now, did everybody recognize that they were in the condition they were or the situation they were because of their own sin? Of course not. But certainly the remnant did. And certainly the prophets did. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentation. Daniel chapter 9 begins with a great prayer by the prophet Daniel, weeping and crying out to God about the spiritual condition of Israel and why they were. Ezekiel contains a cry out to God because of the spiritual condition. So there was a recognition. Again, that doesn't mean everybody, doesn't mean all the fathers recognize that, but it is expressed, as it says here in the last part of verse 6, it is expressed that they were in the condition that they were in. They were in the situation they were in because of their own sin. They had rejected God's word. They had rejected God's authority. And in doing so, just what you need to understand, they had rejected God. Guarantee you, though, if you had asked them, to be honest, from their perspective, they would say, well, I don't really hold to all the words of the prophets, and I don't really hold to all the words of, but I still love God. Or I still believe God. The point that Zechariah is trying to make here is you can't have it both ways, folks. You can't say, I still follow God, I still obey God, I still trust God, He's still my Lord and stuff, and then disobey or reject His word. They're together. Matter of fact, when God chose to reveal Himself to mankind in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1 begins by saying what? In the beginning was what?
The Word.
The Word. How did He choose to represent His Son to the world, to eternity? As the Word. And there is, in Israel's lives at this time, there was such a disconnect from their understanding of, I don't have to do what God said, but I can still be a follower of God. That makes no sense. Yet, that disconnect is so real today. You know, you tell them, well, this is what the Bible says. Well, I don't buy into that part of it, but I still am a follower of Jesus. Well, no, you're not. Someone told me the other day that being a Christian, and we go back to the buzzword today, is being tolerant. And they said, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you must be tolerant. And I said to this person, to this lady, I said, you have spoken in ignorance. She didn't like that very much, but she has. And I said, you show me, please show me one verse. Show me one occasion where Jesus was tolerant of sin, false teaching and false religion. Just one. Just show me one. Now, she can't, because they don't exist. The tolerance as the world teaches it today is not a biblical concept at all. Now, tolerance in this sense, to say, you know what, if you want to believe a way and you want to live that way, you want to go that way, we're not going to kill you, we're not going to hate you, we're not going to, you know, you certainly have the ability to make that choice. But we also are concerned about you, that we want to share the truth with you about where you're heading and stuff. It's not because we hate you. It's because we're concerned about you. Today, tolerance means you must accept. Not only accept today's tolerance, means you must actually celebrate and approve. We cannot approve what the Bible disapproves of in anything.
Excuse me. Yeah, it seems like the ones who say we're intolerant are the ones themselves, so they have no tolerance for us.
Tolerance always goes one way.
Right.
So I think the point here is Jesus said it himself in the Gospel of Luke. Here's what he said. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you to do?" In other words, there is this disconnect from so many people. I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, the Bible says a follower of Jesus believes this, lives this way, walks in righteousness rather than unrighteousness, doesn't approve of ungodliness, but only that which is godly. Certainly is not judgmental. We're not here to judge people's souls and stuff like that, but walks in the righteousness of God. And they would say, well, you know, I don't agree with that, but I'm still a follower. No, you're not. You're not a follower of Jesus. And that's not intended as an attack on someone's Christianity. It's intended as an expression of truth. Biblical Christianity is not just saying, I believe Jesus, or I believe Jesus came. Biblical Christianity transforms those who genuinely have faith from the inside out. It changes who we are. And it always affects the way we act, the way we think, the way we speak. If it doesn't change your life, then you better question on whether or not you have it. He didn't save us to leave us the way we were when we were lost. And he certainly didn't save us that we would live like the world. He saved us to make us his disciples, which means learners of him, which also means followers of him. So, we stop there. And next week we begin the visions, starting with the first vision that God gives Zechariah. And we'll talk about, we'll read the vision, and we'll break it down, we'll interpret it for you, and speak about what the vision could possibly mean. This is not like a parable in the New Testament, that is, parables where Jesus gave the parable and then later on he gave the full interpretation. These are visions. And so, though I think we can understand what he's speaking about here, every detail and every part, some of those things I think remain a mystery to us even. So we'll talk about some of that next week. Please be sure you got your timeline there. It helps keep the continuity of where we're at and stuff like that. Hope you added some of this, because I think that will help you to where we're at, even on a smaller scale of that timeline and stuff. So we are right after they come back, and he's going to deal with the rebuilding of the temple, their attitude, their spiritual condition, as God has called them to rebuild the temple. Okay? Well, let's pray. We're grateful, Father, for our time.